and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell and foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Well, one of the church's most cherished and familiar hymns, you may have, you probably know about it. It's actually found in hymn number 75 of your hymn book. You don't have to turn there right now. The first, the name of it is called, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. And the first verse goes something like this. My faith has found a resting place, not in a man-made creed. I trust the ever-living one that he for me will plead. That's the first verse. There's actually four verses to this, but really what I want to do is focus on the course of this hymn. It says, I need no other evidence. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and rose again for me. Now that's, to me, sounds like a terrific Easter sermon right there. Okay? But that's not why I bring it up this morning. Obviously, the person referred to in this hymn, and he calls himself I and me, he is a born-again believer who is so exceedingly convinced that he has found eternal salvation in the person of Jesus and his sacrificial act on the cross and his subsequent resurrection that no other evidence could sway him to change his mind. Does that describe you today? I just read the other day, they found this purple cloth, this fibers of purple cloth. And, you know, they talked about the purple cloth in the Bible, about the royalty wearing it. And there was one lady in the book of Acts was a seller of purple cloth. Lydia, I think it was Lydia. But anyway, they just found that the other day. And I read the article, and that was interesting. And I didn't read it all, but I did peruse the article. And I thought, that's nice. They found the archaeologists. They found more evidence about, and they dated it back to, 1000 BC, I guess, somewhere like that. And did you know, by the way, did you know the purple dye, anybody know what animal it comes from? Did I read this article? Close. I think it was snails. Some sort of snails. Some sea-bearing animal, anyway, but that's where the purple came from. A verdict has been reached in this person's mind, in this hymn I just read, but, and he's in complete agreement with what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4:9. He says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that we have put our hope in the living God. He is the Savior of all men, especially for those who believe. Well, as Christians, as we sit here, and I know I'm speaking to the choir here this morning, as Christians who believe, the simple facts of Christ's death and resurrection should surely be enough to convince us that Christianity is real. That it's worth being committed to. It's worth spending our whole life being aligned to for our entire lives. It's almost as if the hymnist is saying that the more mature we become in our faith, because let's face it, we become more mature in our faith as we grow in Christian, as a Christian, right? The less we have to rely on the external evidence to bolster it. In other words, let's say they go out tomorrow and they discover Noah's Ark. Is that going to make you a stronger Christian? I don't think so. Is digging up, finding the Holy Grail, is that going to put your faith on a new level? I don't think so, because quite frankly, if they did come out and say, we found the Holy Grail, I will be skeptical of its authenticity anyway. You see, I no longer need these external factors to convince me of God's truth. My faith is solid. I can heartily amen Paul's words, who writes, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor the angels, or the demons, nor present, nor future, nor the powers, nor heights, or depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, I'm happy for the archaeologists that go out there and dig up things and they find relics and they're able to tie it to the Bible and those are great. But I don't think it's going to make my faith any stronger because I understand in Christ's life. I understand about Christ's death and what it meant. I understand that 3 days later he rose again. The resurrection. These are the things that are the pillars and the foundation of my faith. But what about those who have yet to believe? What about those who have yet to believe the evidence and remain at best skeptical about Christianity's basic tenets of faith? In other words, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, that's the proof in the pudding for you and me, isn't it? For us who call ourselves Christians, we need no other plea, as the hymnologist says. Our spiritual eyes have been opened to the truth. Paul attests to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. He says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. That is who we're in tune to, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the spirit of truth, expressing spiritual truth in spiritual words. The man, it says, the man without the spirit does not accept the things that come from the spirit, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We know the truth because God has blessed us with the Holy Spirit. And so he teaches us the truth. He leads us into the truth. He reveals the truth to us. Christians can discern and have discerned the truth because God's Spirit has revealed this truth to us. And now God's Spirit resides in us. And so we know, we're confident. We've crossed over from death to life. We have become members of Christ's living church and his family. And yet last week we talked about we become his friends. And those are all important truths. But we must never forget those who remain on the other side. Those who are still without hope. Those who remain dead in their trespasses and sins. And the Bible even says that they remain under God's judgment. How are we going to convince those folks, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers? How are we going to convince them to come into the light to share our worldview? The one God has revealed to us. The one that offers true hope and fellowship with God and even the fascinating thing of eternal life. Look at it this way. We as believers in Christ have come to the truth. We now stand in God's grace. At the same time, we are to urge those who are in the dark to come into the light, to follow our lead, to take a step of faith as we did, to see the holy and loving God as the scriptures have revealed him. The question is, how do we do this? On the one hand, it seems almost impossible that we could influence another to follow the Lord, for only God really calls people to himself. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." We're not even talking about the Christian show. We're talking about the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, what is the image of God. Something is preventing them from seeing the truth. So it appears on one hand that our work to evangelize the nations, it's almost worrisome. It almost takes on the sense of being futile. But on the other hand, we read what Paul writes in the next chapter. In the very next chapter of that, where he says, God has blinded those, they cannot see the truth. He goes on and says, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And guess what? Has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So on the one hand, the unbelievers are blinded. And yet we as Christians have been given by God the ministry to do something about it. That God was reconciling himself, reconciling the world to himself, not counting man's sins against him. And he says, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are there for, what is that? We are there for what? We should know this one, right? We are there for Christ's ambassadors, as though God, what's this? Making his appeal through us. So on the one hand, God has blinded the unbelievers. On the other hand, we have the ministry, and God has committed to us. My point in all this is to say, we study, we learn apologetics, this idea of a systematic, argumentative discourse in the defense of the gospel, of Christianity. We learn this not so much for our own benefit, because like the hymn that says, I need no other plea. I know in the resurrection. I know in the death of Christ. the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. So we learn the apologetics part of this, not for our own benefit, though surely we will benefit from understanding it, but to make a legitimate appeal to those who have yet to believe. That's what we're to do. Think about what the Apostle Paul did as soon right after he became converted. After his own conversion and through really his entire ministry, what did he do? Paul made a beeline to the synagogues and to the temples so he could try to persuade and he uses the word, actually we use the word argue with or debate, listening to them and convincing them, hoping to convince them of the truth of the gospel. And so should we. Because we have that ministry, don't we? As Christians, we have that ministry. And so it's incumbent upon us to recognize, and this is important too, it's incumbent to us to recognize that people come to the Lord in various ways, don't they? Some come to the Lord because of the tragedy that occurred in their lives. They could have known every logical argument under the sun for why Jesus is God, but it wasn't until tragedy struck that they finally surrendered their lives to Him. It happens. Darrell Eastman is a prime example of that. Member, a fine member of this church. His son died in a tragic car accident. But he wasn't walking with the Lord up to that point. But it took that to bring Darrell into the church and find fellowship and salvation through faith in Christ. Others come to God only after they have researched every argument put forth to deny God's existence. And once those arguments were finally put to rest, they could finally lay down their objections and come to God. Lee Strobel is a very good example of that. Here's a man whose his wife became a Christian. He was a man who was actually a court journalist. He would go and report on different trials in the Chicago area. He set out to disprove Christianity because he wanted to convince his wife not to waste her time being a Christian. As it turned out, he ended up becoming a Christian. And now is a strong He's written many books and he gets out the word in many ways. Some come to God based primarily on life's circumstances. Others base their decision on logic. Still others come to God on feelings. Many of us combine all these things before reaching a decision to follow God. But whatever it took, we could never forget that ultimately God did the calling. Ultimately, it was the Spirit of God working through His Word, through other people, through our conscience, through our mind, and other circumstances in life that brought us to Him so that we can have our sins cleansed. We could be reconciled to God. We can embrace this, the truth of salvation. But as for Christians, we must realize and embrace our role as helping others come to this new life as well. Paul even calls us, says, we are co-laborers with Christ. Check it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 talks about that. I say all this to say that, you know, as I continue my sermon in this idea of some assembly required, building faith from the ground up. So that we can be better equipped to help people embrace the truth. What's the truth? Well, God does exist. That God is personal. That God offers eternal life through faith in His Son, Jesus. And so with this in mind, I take you back a couple of Sunday goes when I outlined the three worldviews. Remember the three worldviews I talked about? There's theism, atheism, and pantheism. These three worldviews, they can take every religion, every belief system, or ideology, and every one of those can be categorized under one of those things. Theism, which is a belief that there is a God. Atheism, there is no God. Or pantheism, everything is God. Those are things. And so I want to take this morning to highlight the strongest arguments against each of these worldviews, beginning with the worldview of theism. Christianity falls under that. We believe that there is a supernatural creator out there. We'll briefly touch on atheism and pantheism too, but let's begin with the strongest objection to being a theist or one who believes in a supernatural creator has been posed over the centuries and is the problem of evil and suffering in the world. It goes back as far as the ancient philosopher of Epicurus, who lived 350 years before Christ. And in summarizing Epicurus' argument, there was another philosopher named David Hume, and he lived in the 18th century. He put it this way, and he said, his question was, is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Because he's asking the question, why is there suffering and evil in the world? Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both willing and able? If God is both willing and able, then why is there suffering and evil in the world? This is the question that has been posed through many, many centuries. And it's really one of the strongest arguments against believing in a supernatural being. Add to this argument the emotional force of evil and suffering. When we hear of an infant who has a terminal disease or a spouse has been diagnosed with cancer and suffers ongoing agonizing pain for many years, it just feels that this kind of suffering should never exist if there is a kind and benevolent and powerful God who has both the power and the willingness to prevent it, to stop it. It just feels wrong. And so, the theist, the Christian, you and me, what is our response to this argument that is brought forth? It's one of the strongest objections for people to believe in a supernatural creator. If there is a supernatural creator and he is who you say he is, he's both good and all good and all powerful, then why is this happening in the world? Well, first I want to point this out, and that it should be noted that the problem of evil and suffering is just not the difficult question for the theist. It's also a question that the atheist and the pantheist must answer as well. They must have an account for why there's existence of evil. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But second, the historical theistic answer is that evil has come from the free will of human beings. The great Christian theologian, Augustine, for example, wrote an entire book explaining how freedom of the will allows for the possibility of the free agent choosing evil over good. He argued that it was a good thing for God to create humans with free will, but with this freedom comes real danger. Free creatures could decide to use this good gift for wrong reasons, even malicious ones. And this is, in fact, what happened. If we go back into the book of Genesis, humankind decided to rebel against their maker, turn away from him. This is the fall that is referred to. Since it was not God, but human beings that used their freedom to create evil, then they are responsible for it. This argument is known as the free will defense by Christians. And I admit that it's one I've used on several occasions. But here's the thing. Critics counter this response by noting that, yes, they will grant that the free will has caused moral evils in the world, but how does it account for the natural evils that occur regularly? And I'm talking about, in other words, while free will might explain why someone murdered someone else because, you know, for whatever reason, in a fit of rage, they were murdered, it does not explain why an earthquake would all of a sudden come crashing down on a school and kill a bunch of children who were just there innocently saying their ABCs. Or a helpless baby who died of some rare form of cancer. Natural kinds of evils and catastrophes are more difficult to account in a theistic universe that we live. For certainly, wouldn't God have the power? He's all powerful, right? Wouldn't he have the power to stop something, some tragedy like that? But the question there is that we need to answer is, might there be a reason why God did not stop them, that incident? Might there be a reason that God did not stop it? Atheists will often argue that God has no reason for allowing natural evils. But a more important question then arises, how do they know that God would never have such a reason? How can they say? They would have to know God completely to know that God had no reason to do something like that. Isn't it at least logically possible that God does have his reasons for allowing both moral and natural evils, even when we as human beings cannot figure out what they are? Is that a possible? That's logically possible. For the atheist's argument to work, he must prove that God could have no reasons whatsoever for allowing natural evil. And this is an impossible task for the atheist. Furthermore, can we at least have a good guess as to why God might cause natural evils? For example, a serious difficulty or even a tragedy may be necessary to cause us to acknowledge God and our need for salvation. We often tend to ignore God, don't we? And we ignore our spiritual needs when life is going well. We can pay all our bills. The electricity and the water and the heat is all working in the house. Our family is all healthy and my marriage is good. Then we tend to ignore God. We only cry out to him when the trials arise. God in his mercy may be reaching out to us through tragedy. Perhaps this is one way he can get our attention. C.S. Lewis, you probably remember one of the great 20th century writers. C.S. Lewis may have been right when he said, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. Evil is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. People who do not go to church may not even believe in absolute moral ideas. Yet when they see injustice out there, they're ready to cry that there is no justice. Now, if these people will do it, how much more does God see that? Clearly, there are no answers for all the natural and moral evils that exist. No easy answers. But the question remains, of the three worldviews that we're talking about, theism, where we believe in a supernatural creator, atheism, where there is no God, pantheism, where we are all gods, which of these worldviews best answers this enduring enigma that has been gone out through the centuries? Why is there suffering and evil in the world? Now, let me try to summarize the atheist worldview here for a second. And really, as it pertains to the problem of evil and suffering, it's actually almost completely opposite of the theistic worldview, because while the theist tries to account for evil and suffering, the atheist, in his worldview, he must somehow account for good. He must ask the question or answer the question, why is there good in the world? After all, when you get down to an atheist and they don't believe in a God, if morality is just a moral illusion, a mere illusion, it's an evolutionary mechanism foisted upon us by our genetic code, okay, it's built into our code somewhere, our genes, in order to preserve our species. This is what some atheists would like to propose. If our morality is simply a social construct or a contract, as others put forth, you know, to help survival of the species, then morality becomes purely a subjective thing. It is not objective. There can't be objective morality because, quite frankly, there is no objective moral value giver. There's no God out there for the atheist. So how can they say that this something is right and something is wrong? In other words, we just had a birthday cake yesterday. This is the atheist wants to have his cake and eat it too. If the atheist wants to hold to the idea that some things are right and other things are wrong, let's say, for example, torturing babies. I think if you went up to most atheists and say, is torturing babies right or wrong? They can say, that is wrong. That's not. How could you say that? You can no longer be an atheist then, because you're saying that something is morally wrong. Who gave you that? The argument goes like this. If objective morals exist in the universe, then atheism is false. Objective morals do exist. Therefore, atheism is false. That's the simple, simplistic way to look at it. This argument is called the problem of good. It's the flip side of the problem of evil. Obviously, someone could be an atheist and deny objective moral values. They could say they don't exist. But if one does believe in real objective right and wrong, then the atheist viewpoint, worldview, it crumbles like a cookie. Because you can have moral right and wrong and say there is no supernatural being. Because he is the one who gives those morals. He's a standard for them and he gives them. Okay, finally let's look at the pantheistic view. We can summarize that in a second here, but just a reminder, you know, for those whose minds are wandering right now. We do this not necessarily for our own benefit, but we're doing it for those who are going to come with questions about this. Are we going to be ready to answer them? Or are we going to say, well, you know, I believe, you know, Jesus rose again from the grave and he died and rose, and that's enough for me. But they're going to say, it's not enough for me. Give me something else to hold on to. Give me something here. Give me something to pull me in. Okay, look at the pantheistic worldview. Here's basically what the pantheistic worldview says. We are one with God. Okay, the universe. There's this unity of all things. We are one with God. Number two, God is the changeless all. God doesn't change. And number three, we're going to say God in parentheses because we're part of the universe, we're part of creation, so we are God in a sense. We need to move beyond our ignorance and become enlightened to realize our own divinity. That's the problem, see, with you people out there. We're not realizing our own divinity. If we could only do that, we could be God. Well, you don't need to be a logic professor to see how these statements are totally inconsistent with each other. To come to know something or to come to a realization of something is to actually change from a state of ignorance to a change of enlightenment. But how can I be a changeless God and yet at the same time have to change? Some pantheists will then argue, they'll say, you need to move beyond rational thought and rid yourselves of these mental and logical restrictions, okay? Your mind is holding you back. But see, the problem is here is they're using reason to attempt to deny reason. And in so doing, they refute their own position. There's simply no getting around it. If one is to be logical, if one is to be reasonable in his or her views, pantheism is not the way to go. And quite frankly, neither is atheism. There's too much out there in nature that reveals to us the power of the Creator. In summary then, we can see clearly that theism is really the only plausible worldview to hold. That there is a supreme being. That he is responsible for the reality of everything we see and everything we experience around us. Now I know that I'm pretty much completely preaching to the choir today. I don't think there's too many atheists and pantheists in the congregation. But remember, like I said earlier, we're not learning this stuff for our own intellectual and spiritual edification alone, but also for those who are going to come to us. If we're living a life that shines the light of Christ, people are going to come to us and they're going to ask, in not so many words or whatever they might say, they're going to say, what makes you different? Why aren't you being anxious about this time in your life? Why? The world is crumbling around us and all of a sudden you have this, it doesn't seem to bother you. This person over here just called you every name in the book, and you're just smiling at him and saying, I forgive you. How could you do that? They will come to us with questions. And they'll come to us with questions about real important issues of life, about life's purpose, about humanity's existence, about the nature of God. And they're going to come to us and they're going to ask, how can we know God? And the question is, well, we have a good answer, a legitimate answer. That goes beyond that which brought me to faith. It's got to go beyond that. Everybody's different. Peter writes, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope you have. And that's what we're showing people. We're showing them hope. But he also says this. He says, do this in gentleness and respect. It's not like we're going to go up there and with a, you know, bop them on the head and say, just believe in the Bible. We're going to do it with gentleness and respect. That's what Peter says. He got that from God. What do you think about that? Sound like a good idea? Theism, atheism, pantheism. Which one is true? Well, we know it's true. Now the question is, can we help other people understand the truth?